In our retreat, it's worth my reminding you of it, that it has never been our custom to face the burning issues of the day. We just retreat from the burning issues of the day and immerse ourselves in Jesus Christ, and that prepares us, perhaps, to meet the burning issues of the day. That's the sense of the word retreat. Also, for those that are new this year, I remind you that it's always been the practice at the fellowship retreat that we not do questions session by session, but that we save the Sunday morning period for your questions and your reactions. And we always have plenty of time for that. So as questions emerge for you, be mindful that we'll have a chance to do that. I want to start this afternoon with the scene of the wedding feast at Cana. You remember on the outline, this was pointed out as the scene which both closes part one and opens part two. So we can, first of all, read the scene as the continuation of our dramatic point of arrival this morning with the various disciples of Jesus gathered and the vision of the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We can continue right on from there. As part of the same scene. The passage is short enough that I'll read the whole thing and then comment. So chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish ceremonial washings, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told them, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So he took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water that had become wine, without knowing where it came from, although the servers who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and then, when people have drunk freely, an inferior one. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs in Cana in Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. The first of Jesus' signs, the first of Jesus' revelation at a wedding. It's a feast. It's a feast that wouldn't have been successful in the end without Jesus' presence at the feast. Mysteriously, this text begins on the third day. We had seen before the construction, the next day, the next day, and the next day. We had 3 days. Now we have 3 days later. But when we hear phrases like this, it's the evangelist tipping us off that it's okay to start thinking of resurrection already. On the third day, Jesus' resurrection is represented by a wedding, and all the signs that Jesus works point to his ultimate sign. That's what we'll see in the discourses about the sign. All the signs are about his hour. All the signs point to the sign of his being lifted up in the cross, in the resurrection, in ascension. So we have already, we know the whole story in advance. We're going back and we're hearing about Jesus' life. So it's fair to interpret and to think of resurrection from the start. We also want to observe that resurrection is being interpreted for us there therefore, with nuptial imagery. Also, let me comment first on the last verse I read you, verse 11, this first sign. That is why the book is called the Book of Signs, and it's meant as a clue for us that this is to be an interpretive key for the whole gospel. In verse 3, we come to the poignant, touching sentence, they have no wine. There's a weight of feeling in that. It, in a sense, it describes the whole human condition. It's not just the wedding. It's us. We have no wine. The manifold sorrow of the human condition, the poverty of the human situation, which we cannot replenish with our own resources. The mother of Jesus intervenes, and he seems to rebuke her harshly. Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come. This is the first reference of a number of references that we'll have of Jesus' hour. He's saying it's not the hour for him to ultimately manifest his glory, and yet he will do something. And so, having in a sense said it's not the hour is foreshadowed nonetheless. And then really one of the strongest lines of the Johannine scriptures, Mary's advice, which again is meant to be universal advice. Do whatever he tells you. There's an approach to Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. And in doing whatever he tells you, these words of Mary's reach far beyond the concrete situation. Do whatever he tells you, and water will always be changed into wine. Do whatever he tells you, and the poverty of our human resources will always be replenished with his divine action. At verse 6, we read of 6 stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washings. In a sense, the hint here is that Jewish ceremonial washings are what are going to be transformed into something more. That's what will be changed. And the stone vessels of Israel are, we could say, merely full of water. But they will finish by being full of wine. Each of those jars holds 20 to 30 gallons. You do your math, 6 times 3 is that, it's 180 gallons of wine. It's too much. Who needs 180 gallons of wine? It's Michael. It's a sign, huh? This is how we know it's a sign. The joyous overabundance of the sign that he's making, and the enormous transformation of the Jewish rites of purification. Even the ancient commentators zeroed in on the number 6, which the evangelist probably intended as the 6 days of the week on which labor must be done, 6 days of the week in which the world was created. Now the days of purification, the days of penance, the days of labor are over. The ages in which the world, the 6 ages of the world that precede the moment of the coming of the Messiah, they are all consummated and transformed. Every word here wants to speak to us both of a good story that happens, but on a different level of a transformation that is worked. At verse 8, we read, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." The inversion of order expresses itself here in the relationship between Moses and Jesus, between the Jews and Jesus, between the Baptists and Jesus. All of those are passing over from, all of those are water passing over into wine. And that this wine should be the finest wine, with the head waiter calling the bridegroom over and saying, everyone serves good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, an inferior one, but you have kept the good wine until now. We could say that Jesus' presence himself is the good wine, and that this is a sign of the joy of his presence among us. It's also a messianic sign. The prophet Amos one day, in a good preaching moment, I was saying, when the Messiah comes, and he pointed to the hills of Judea behind him, these very hills will flow with wine. That's why there's 180 gallons. There's 180 gallons because the Messiah is here and will flow with wine. And this interpretation, you think, you know, it's a helpful miracle, is kind of the way we usually hear the Cana story. Wasn't that nice of Jesus? He helped the couple out of a pinch. But he was doing more than that. It was more than a helpful miracle, because a sign was being made. But what's really striking is that the evangelist says at the end, thus did he reveal his glory. Thus did he reveal his godness. Thus did he reveal the concrete, tangible presence of God. And this revelation of divine glory is here. We would say that what we're learning about divine glory is that, among other things, divine glory is a gratuitous gladness. And that's the first sign that Jesus wants to make to us of this, of this gladness that wine represents. And this gladness that wine represents, particularly in terms of replenishing the impoverished human situation. This is the context in which he reveals his glory. And because this sign is a sign of the sign, we can use the wonderful image of abundant wine flowing in the hills as a foreshadowing of the resurrection itself. Resurrection is gratuitous gladness. Resurrection is a wedding between the Word that was with God in the beginning and became flesh, and abundantly celebrates his presence among us. The mystery of the human heart. I would say that the excess, which is here sheer gratuity, is somehow essential to our human heart. Excess is what moves the heart. And here, Jesus has generously exceeded himself. This is the revelation of his glory. I think then the words of the prologue find a new resonance. The words of the prologue where we read, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Can't we call this now the wedding of grace and truth? Can't we call this now the coming and dwelling among us and pouring out of the Word in the world? The wedding at Cana is symbolically the opposite of the death upon the cross, which Jesus will also speak of as inseparable from his glory. The wine which Jesus pours out at Cana will ultimately flow directly from his pierced side on the cross, when the soldier opens his side with a lance and immediately there flows out blood and water. We Christians cannot think of wine without thinking of Eucharist. And we can't think of Eucharist without thinking of the blood of the cross. And the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, he's already dead on the cross when the soldier comes by. He's dead on the cross, and you could say of him dead on the cross, he has no more wine. And then from his dead body, there begins to flow water and blood. That even there, there is life. Water to wine then represents the passage, the transformation from law to gospel, from prophecies to fulfillment. These are the Jewish water jars. The movement from law to gospel, from prophecy to fulfillment. It represents the movement from law to wisdom. It represents the movement from exterior truth to interior experiential truth. It's the movement from religion to immediate union with Christ. And all that we can call a wedding. There's a wonderful hymn that we sing in the liturgy at Epiphany time when this story becomes part of the gospel repertoire in the seasons of the Epiphany feast. And it says, "The water sees its maker and blushes." That's a wonderful image to think of that, huh? So the Word, who was with God in the beginning, becomes flesh, dwells among us, goes to a wedding where they have no wine, leans over the water, the Word through whom all things were made, leans over the water, and the water, so poor a thing in the presence of its maker, the water blushes and becomes wine. This is our encounter with Jesus. Huh? He leans over us. You and I are the water. We blush in his presence. He turns us into gratuitous gladness. These are the sort of things this guy thinks about when he goes over the things that happened with him and Jesus. Let's just turn some pages slowly, but see what's there. Look at what we're skipping. I want to come to next to the Samaritan woman at the well, but look at what we're skipping. The next thing that happens is Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the Passover feast and cleanses the temple. A very strong kind of encounter there. Jesus said, verse 19, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews did not understand this. "This temple has been raised under construction for 46 years and you will raise it up in 3 days." But then he adds, he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. His body is the temple. And then virtually all of chapter 3 devoted to this marvelous interchange with the figure of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who is said to come to Jesus in the night and is asking him really good questions. And Jesus gives strong teaching about the nature of his kingdom and the requirement to be born again by water and blood. At verse 22 of chapter 3, we have the final witness of the Baptist, which you can see that more Jewish people are coming and wondering, is he the Messiah? But it finishes with the wedding images, which converges nicely with what happened at the wedding feast. Let's read verse 29, chapter 3, verse 29. "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The best man who stands and listens for him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made complete. He must increase, I must decrease. Now we come in chapter 4 to the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Let me read beginning at verse 4, and we'll go as far as 26. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God, and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the cistern is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may not be thirsty and have to come here again to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered and said, "I do not have a husband." Jesus said, "You're right in saying that. I do not have a husband, for you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said there is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say people, the place to worship is Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one speaking to you." When we have these individual figures in the Gospel of John, and I mentioned last night that John's Gospel is characterized by these Nicodemus, John the Baptist, now the Samaritan woman at the well, later people that he cures, the man born blind. All these individual figures are meant to represent different parts of our own relationship with Jesus. What we have here in the Samaritan woman is a soul struggling to rise from the things of this world and to believe and recognize who it is that she is speaking with, and to ask him for living waters. You saw the struggle with the levels of meaning in the texts. She understands him on one level. He is speaking on another level. But let's look at some of the details that are there that will help us to to read the text in a poetic way. First of all, Jesus' passage through Samaria is an abrupt scene change from Cana to Jerusalem and now through Samaria. From Jesus' home locale and from the story we just read with his mother, we're now in a foreign land and he is with an unknown woman. We're on the outer limits, including the outer limits of the sexual promiscuity which is hinted at in this woman. But Jesus goes right to these outer limits and is comfortably there. But I like the simple sentence at verse 6, Jacob's well was there. For people like Jesus and the evangelist audience who were steeped in the Old Testament, they know that the wells of the Old Testament are a dominant image where a man can meet a woman at the well. It's a place of Old Testament espousal scenes. The servant of Abraham finds a bride for Isaac at the well. That's in Genesis 24. And Jacob, whose well this is, encounters Rachel at the well, and she becomes his wife. That's in Genesis 29. Moses meets his wife, Zipporah, at the well. Jesus meets a woman at the well. The woman is humanity, and Jesus wants a spouse at the well. Let me read you Genesis 29, verses 11 to 12. Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of his mother's brother, Laban. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. When Jesus rises from the tomb, and we read all our stories in reference to that ultimate, when Jesus rises from the tomb, the stone is rolled away from the well, and the living water pours forth from the tomb to give drinks to his flock. We'll see this in the other woman that Jesus meets at the tomb, Mary, which is the scene that we have only in John's Gospel, Jesus' encounter with Mary. So we're putting together, we're watching every encounter Jesus has with a woman, and we're seeing with his mother, it refers in advance to his resurrection. In the encounter here, it's referring in advance to his resurrection. We'll come yet to another scene in chapter 12 with a beautiful encounter with a woman. All these are creating sort of nuptial imagery for Jesus and the way in which he relates, wishes to relate to all humanity. In verses 6 and 7, we have the specification, it is noon. Jesus is at the midpoint of his journey. And he says simply, give me a drink. There's another place later in the story where he will virtually say the same from the cross. I thirst. So, as we watch him asking for water here, we'll want to see what is Jesus really asking for. Is he asking for a material water for her? Or is he not trying to awaken in her, her faith? It is striking that Jesus approaches her. It's against the religious rules, and she immediately points it out. Indeed, she sort of mocks him. It's almost like, you're so thirsty, you break the religious rule. You men, Jews, would never think of talking to us women, Samaritans. You're so thirsty, you need water. He's hooked her. He said, if you knew who was asking you for water, you would ask him. This is the game, this is the drama, if you will. It's a good story now when you see how he's wanting to move with it. And He's talking about a different kind of water. He's talking about an interior water. But she doesn't understand that at all. She's staying right where the fight is, you know. You don't even have a bucket. I do. So how are you going to give me living water? And Jesus answered her and said, and watch Jesus, and he'll talk this way in other discourse scenes at verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst again. So this is the interiority of the Jesus who is revealing himself. Interiority of a Jesus who wants to awaken something within us. Indeed, in chapter 7, where Jesus speaks at the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 7, at verse 37, he says, the person who believes in him, within him a spring of water wells up to eternal life. We want to watch Jesus here in chapter 4 with the water springing up from an unexpected place. We want to see that same thing in chapter 7, water springing up in an unexpected place, because the ultimate well within which water will spring up in an unexpected place will be when the beloved disciple tells us of his entering the tomb and suddenly within him the well quickens. All of these stories read against each other. So I'll come back to the tomb story later. After Jesus manages somewhat, at least, to shift the level to a more spiritual level and a more interior level, at verse 15, the woman asks him to give the water that she may never be thirsty or have to come here again. And then Jesus changes the topic and moves it toward something that is necessary for all of us in our encounters with Jesus, a moral assessment of our lives. He says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have one. She's hedging. She doesn't want him to know that she's had five husbands. When he says that and accuses her, I find her answer amusing. Sir, I see you are a prophet. But she's also very good at switching the topic. She says, as long as you're a prophet, I have had a lot of religious questions. Here's the main one I have. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. Where do you think worship should take place? So she gets him off herself and poses a religious question. Jesus lets her do it, because his point is made, all right? And her question actually is a good religious question. Where is the proper place of worship? And I think I like this question, because in a sense we could say that, well, Jesus' answer is so strong. At verse 21. Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Just picture that, huh? There's a big mountain there by Jacob's well, and it's sacred to the Samaritans, and they worship there. And the Jews say, you got to worship in Jerusalem. And where does real worship take place? Jesus has to take a position, a theological position, on this religious fight among the sects of the people that are always over there fighting about what's true religion. And Jesus just forcefully sets both those places over there and says true worship is of another court, of another kind. That's very strong teaching. And true worship, he calls, is worship in spirit and truth. And he speaks of an hour coming when this true worship will take place. We want to take note of his use of the word hour. The hour in which true worship can happen is Jesus' hour. And he says that he uses the word hour twice. First, in verse 21, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And then shortly after, at verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here. Now here in my speaking to you. He is intensifying the encounter and intensifying the reality of what she is learning in the encounter. Worship in spirit and in truth. Worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. Forget about actual physical places where God is worshiped. But notice also the Trinitarian formula here, where true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. We've seen Jesus as the one anointed with the Spirit, and we've seen Jesus as the one full of grace and truth. And it is the Jesus who will say later in the same gospel, I am the truth. So the worship of the Father in spirit and truth will be in Jesus the Son's own relationship with the Father and in the Spirit that is on Jesus' own relationship with us. Those gifts are going to be given to us in the course of this gospel and in the course of the stories unfolding. And when those gifts are given to us, then real worship is here. She, at verse 25, says, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything. And then we have here, for the first time in the gospel, what are called Jesus' I am statements. If we were translating literally, we would say, Jesus said to her, I am, meaning the divine name, I am. This is another feature of the Gospel of John, the I am statements of Jesus. That's what they're called. There are a number of places in the Gospel where on one level, the meaning is simply, I'm the one that you're looking for, or I'm here. But on a deeper level, it means to be the divine name, I am who am, that was revealed to Moses on the mountain. And there are places where, as Jesus is speaking, he will suddenly just burst forth and say, I am. And this is the first of those. Sometimes he also completes it with a predicate. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the sheep gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. But let's summarize all those where he says, and when I am lifted up, then you will know that I am. In every one of those, we are to hear the divine name. Huh? And this is the most mysterious of all places where he says it. It's in chapter 8, verse 24, 28, and 58, where he speaks of his being lifted up. We could translate it to make the point, when I am lifted up, you will know I am who am. You will see in me the divine name. But already here, with the Samaritan woman, it happens a first time. Jesus said to her, as she is waiting the Messiah, I am. At verse 27, let's read on from there. At that moment, his disciples were returned and were amazed that he was talking with a woman, but still no one said, what are you looking for? Or why are you talking with her? The woman left her water jar won't do her any good anymore because she's after living water, not the water in the well. The woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So she's running away from the well. Later we'll see another woman running away from the well, Mary Magdalene running away from the tomb to announce, "Come and see something." But she is doing what believers in Jesus should do, bringing others to Jesus, bringing others to her encounter. And while that's happening, they went out of town to came to meet him. Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, eat." Wrong level. He said to them, "I have food to eat which you don't know about." So they said, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Wrong level. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work." Magnificent statement. "My food is to do the will of my Father." The word was proston theon. The word was toward his Father. He is always toward his Father. As long as he's toward his Father, he is living water. And he needs no earthly food, even if I'm sure he ate. But that isn't the point. Huh? Meanwhile, we'll just quickly finish off. The Samaritans come. He stays with them. They believe on their own account. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of the word, not because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me everything I had done." Many more came to believe in him, verse 41, because of his word, and said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we truly know that he is the Savior of the world." Look at the progress and revelation that is occurring here as our story advances. After this, we move into there's another sign at Cana, and that closes the second part of the book, which in our outline of the conference booklet was called "From Cana to Cana." And I'd like to open now, just briefly, part three, which is called "Jesus and the Principal Feasts of the Jews." This moves us from chapter 5 through chapter 10. And you'll remember, it's worth a glance at your outline, that the movement here is Sabbath, Passover, Tabernacles, and Dedication. At every one of those feasts, Jesus is either going to work a sign or say something remarkable, but the signs will all be discussed in reference to their meanings, and they will be divisive of those who believe. It will start deciding those who believe in Jesus and those who do not believe in Jesus. And I'd like to look at the first of these, the cure of a man on the Sabbath. We won't read the story itself. I'd like to read the story itself, but there ain't time. And it's just a good story. Tell it quickly that it's the man sitting behind the pool, and these are not really high-class miracles that were being worked for these people until Jesus comes along. The first guy into the pool when the angel stirs the water gets cured. And if you're late, well, there's only one miracle per time, and which seems a little cheap to me, but that's the way it was. So this poor guy's there waiting 38 years for a miracle, and he doesn't get one. And Jesus comes along, very nice Jesus approaching him and saying, "What's your problem here? Would you like to be cured?" And he simply cures him. At verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your mat and walk." And immediately the man became well, took up his mat and walked. But here comes the problem. Still verse 9. Now that day was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to him, and the argument ensues. I think you're familiar enough that we can, what I want to come to is at verse 19, where we have Jesus' long explanation of how it is that he dare work on the Sabbath. And his long explanation that he dare work on the Sabbath will be a revelation of himself as no less than the Father's Son, who has all the rights of the Father to do what God can do. You wouldn't complain about God working on the Sabbath, so don't complain about me working on the Sabbath. That's ultimately what he's going to say. But let's read it in his own words, because here we have really powerful meditation on Jesus' relationship with his Father. Jesus answered and said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, a son cannot do anything on his own, but only what he sees his Father doing. For what he does, his Son also does." This is verse 19, chapter 5. "For what he does, his Son also does." Jesus is explaining himself here. And his reference is to his divine Father. And he's immediately talking about his cure on the Sabbath. But his words are a key for our reading anything at all in Jesus' life. What is Jesus doing? What the Father does. That's how we know what the Father does. Prologue. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, ever in the Father's bosom, who reveals him. He just did it on a Sabbath. Let's carry on. Verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, so that you may be amazed." We hear an extensive Jesus here who is in constant relationship with his Father. It's almost like, I think of this as I meditate on this verse, an interior seeing that Jesus has. He sees his invisible Father, and he does that on earth where he is. And he knows his Father to be bigger than what he just did for this poor man whom he cured. So, because he sees the Father doing bigger things than that, Jesus himself knows that he will do bigger things. He will do bigger things at Passover, Tabernacles, dedication, and raising Lazarus. But even with that, we could say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because his biggest thing will be his going to the cross. His being raised from the dead. His ascension into heaven. His sending of the Spirit on us. His sharing all that glory with us. That's the Father for you. That's what he's like. Because the Father has a word that is everything that he is. The Father has a Son that has everything that the Father has. And that Son he sent, and that Son does what he has from the Father. Let's read on. Verse 21. "Greater things, be amazed, I'll say, watch this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also does the Son give life to whomever he wishes." Just as, so also. We will see this pattern of talk very often on the mouth of Jesus. And I've told you this before, I think that I want to write a book called As. And then the subtitle will be Most Important Word in the Bible. It's this correspondence, huh? Be as the Father, so also the Son. And in this case, the Father, we know, everyone knows that God has the power to give life. If the Father has the power to give life, then the Son does. And you will see it. That's where the rest of the story is going. This story, like me speaking it, keeps on getting ahead of itself. Because the whole story is ultimately about the hour Verse 22. Nor does the Father judge anyone. Well, he should. That's his job. No, he has given all judgment to his Son. He gives away his way of being God to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as, there's the most important word in the Bible, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life and will not come to condemnation, but has passed from death to life. That's the one, that's what the one who has all judgment given him by the Father says. So what is there to believe about Jesus? There is to believe that he comes from another, that he comes from his Father, and that he is his Father's gift to us. And whoever believes that, the believing of that is life. And if you believe that, judgment is over. You have no judgment. You're given freedom from condemnation. Amen, I say to you, the hour is coming. There's the phrase again, hour. But watch how he's drilling the point home. It's Jesus getting ahead of himself before the hour comes. The hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. Just as, there's the most important word in the Bible, just as the Father has life in himself, so also he gave to the Son the possession of life in himself. Well, this is huge. This is wonderful, because the Father is invisible. No one has ever seen God. And I just live here in the flesh. Well, the Word has become flesh and has all life in him. And I can come to the Word in the flesh. And when I come to the Word in the flesh, I have life. Divine life. But Jesus is so happy, so joyful when he can reveal himself as the one whose whole being is from the Father. Because once we understand that his whole being is from the Father, we are in the position for the next as. Just as I have life because of the Father, so also the one who believes in me and feeds on me will have life because of me. So the kind of relationship we enter into Jesus is this exchange in which the Father gives himself away to the Son, and the Son gives himself away to us. And when that one is given away, we are toward the one from whom we come with our whole being. Verse 27. And he gave him power to exercise judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, because the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out, and those who have done good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who have done wicked deeds to the resurrection of condemnation. I cannot do anything on my own. I judge as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. As we read on in verse 31, we see that the question is, who can testify to Jesus? And the question of John comes back, the question of Jesus testifying to himself and of the Father testifying to Jesus. And watch how Jesus is in a sense saying, You should be able to arrive at a correct conclusion about me from any number of directions. And in fact, you seem unable to. It's getting sharper here, the controversy. Not nearly as sharp as it's going to get, but it's now getting sharper. He says, if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony cannot be verified. But there is another who testifies on my behalf, and I know that the testimony he gives on my behalf is true. He's speaking of his own father. You sent emissaries to John, and he testified to the truth. I do not accept testimony from a human being, but I say this so that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and for a while you were content to rejoice in his life. But I have a testimony greater than John's. Watch this, what he does. We saw this morning, John's testimony was pretty darn good, you know. Yep. But Jesus is revealing more about his being. He's, I don't need, basically what he's saying here, in my inner essence, I don't even need John the Baptist to get where I'm going. I don't need any human testimony. I have something bigger than that human testimony. It's my relationship with my Father. I have a testimony greater than John's. The works that the Father gave me to accomplish, these works I perform testify on my behalf. They testify that the Father has sent me. Moreover, the Father himself has testified on my behalf, but you have never heard his voice nor seen his form. Some connect this verse with what we hear in the baptismal accounts or the transfiguration accounts. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, but those who believe have. And you do not have this word remaining in you because you do not believe in the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life through them. Even they testify on my behalf. But you do not want to come to me to have life. We see the Jesus, to summarize with the words of the prologue, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to any who did receive him, he gave the power to become, let's put it this way in the context with the language of verse 5. To any who did receive him, he gave the power to become what he is, the Son who has life because of another. And that's what we become, life because of another. Chapter 6, the multiplication of the loaves. It is the time of Passover. You know the story well. But let's pick it up at verse 16 after that multiplication. Verse 15, since Jesus knew they were going to come and carry him off to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain alone. When it was evening, his disciples went down to the sea, embarked in a boat, and went across the sea to Capernaum. It was already grown dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they began to be afraid. But he said to them, I am. Do not be afraid. They wanted to take him into the boat, but the boat immediately arrived at the shore to which they were heading. A great story in and of itself, but to hear some of the Old Testament echoes and all that means to be implied here. They are in the sea is churned up, and Jesus is walking atop the waters. Human beings don't do that, huh? Human beings don't do that. They are frightened at this. They began to be afraid, and he announces again the divine name. You can understand it on what level you want. Don't be afraid, it's me. Or that's not the way you say that in Greek is, don't be afraid, it's me. But the same sentence in Greek, ego emi, is what it is, all right. But the same sentence in Greek can mean, I am who am. So you, reader, interpret it on the level you want. Who can walk on the water except God, the Word become flesh and living among us? But also, they wanted to take him into the boat, but the boat immediately arrived at the shore to which they were heading. That's playing out to any who did receive him. He gave them the power to become children of God. You're not just arriving at the other shore of the lake. You're arriving at the real other shore because Jesus is in your boat. We just have a few minutes left, and I want to turn the pages with you slowly and leave you where we're going to pick up tonight. I want to and I would suggest if you have time to, we're not going to do anything more in the Book of Signs. We're going to move on now to the Book of Glory. But we see in chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 14, a very sharp dialogue that follows that. A first attempt to arrest Jesus in chapter 7, verse 32. Then in chapter 8, at verse 12, Jesus speaks, I am the light of the world. Jesus, the Father's ambassador, verse 21. Jesus and Abraham at 8:31. The man born blind, cured of his blindness. These are thrilling stories, one after the other. A discourse that emerges from that as Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Then Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. Those are five chapters in which we move through the Jewish feasts in a systematic way. And then we come to part four of the Book of Signs, which is chapters 11 and 12, titled Jesus Moves Toward the Hour of His Death. And Jesus moves toward the hour of his death precisely because of this remarkable sign that he works in raising Lazarus from the dead. But in the course of explaining the resurrection of Lazarus, we have another very important I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even if he die, shall live. That's we keep on getting filled in different directions of the I am. But in chapter 12, we have the anointing scene at Bethany, the beautiful scene in which Mary takes, at verse 3, the liter of costly perfumed oil and anoints Jesus' feet. Judas complains. Verse 20, the coming of Jesus' hour. Let's read those verses beginning at verse 22. 12:22. Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. What they were telling him was that some Greek people wanted to meet him. And when Jesus learns that some Greek people wanted to meet him, Jesus answers, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Why then? Because he came unto his own and his own received him not. And if some Greeks are looking for me, then okay, it's opening up to whoever receives him. Jew and Greek alike, Jesus is ready. But this is, we should certainly be clicked in now to how often Jesus has spoken of his hour. And here he solemnly says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he immediately speaks under an image of his death, and that he will be glorified by the way in which he goes to death. Amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. This is where Jesus is going, and this is how he will be glorified. Let's leave it at that for now, and this evening, We will open the Book of Glory with a close examination of the washing of the disciples' feet, and we will sample some of the last discourses in what Jesus says there. Thank you, and have a good rest of the afternoon.